This final session that I'm going to be sharing with you is called When People Throw Stones, Responding to Criticism in a Christ-like Way. Responding to criticism in a Christ-like way. And our text is 2 Samuel chapter 16. 2 Samuel chapter 16, verses 5 through 14. And here we have the familiar story of David and Shimei. Again, I assume you're familiar with this story, but let me read it and I'll pray and then we'll talk about it. 2 Samuel chapter 16, verse 5. When King David came to Bahurim, behold, there came out from there a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. He came out cursing continually as he came. He threw stones at David and at all the servants of King David, and all the people and all the mighty men were at his right hand and his left. Thus Shimei said when he cursed, get out, you man of bloodshed and worthless fellow. The Lord hath returned upon you all the bloodshed of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. And behold, you are taken in your own evil, for you are a man of bloodshed. Then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over now and cut off his head. But the king said, what have I to do with you, O sons of Zeruiah? If he curses, and if the Lord has told him, curse David, then who should say, why have you done so? Then David said to Abishai and to all his servants, behold, my son who came out from me seeks my life. How much more now this Benjamite? Let him alone and let him curse, for the Lord has told him. Perhaps the Lord will look on my affliction and return good to me instead of his cursing this day. So David and his men went on the way, and Shimei went along on the hillside parallel with him. And as he went, he cursed and cast stones and threw dust at him. The king and all the people who were with him arrived weary, and he refreshed himself there. Father, many of us here can relate to this story. Perhaps some have not gone through an experience quite like this yet, but they will. It's only a matter of time in ministry. And so I pray, Lord, as we just consider the example that David set here, which is ultimately a picture of Christ, Lord, that you would help us as we navigate whatever challenges we're facing in regards to criticism that we're receiving, that we might be a reflection of Christ. We pray this in His name. Amen. Well, I'm sure that many of you, like me, have been blessed by the ministry of John Piper and the many books that he has written over the years. One of my favorites is the book he wrote. It's actually a series called The Swans Are Not Silent. And it's a collection of biographical sketches of godly men from church history who face many challenges and criticisms. And in that book, he makes this insightful, helpful statement. Quote, he says, receiving and benefiting from criticism is utterly essential to survive and thrive in Christian life and ministry. Anyone who faithfully follows Christ and serves Christ for any length of time is bound to face criticism at some point, especially those who serve in Christian leadership. Criticism is an inescapable reality of leadership for pastors in particular. For most pastors, criticism is a constant companion. Though the very nature of our calling to wisely provide vision and direction and counsel for God's people, to boldly proclaim God's word, invites criticism and makes us an easy target for criticism. And that's why we say that being a pastor requires a soft heart and thick skin, or as someone said, the hide of a rhinoceros, and the mind of a scholar and the heart of a child. I think criticism should be listed on every job description. It comes with the territory. But for me, it had been relatively unfamiliar territory until a few years back. By God's grace, for most of my life in ministry, I've been well thought of and well spoken of by others. I mean, granted, there's times when I may have been criticized for something I said or didn't say or did or didn't do, and I haven't been immune. I have not been immune to criticism, but it was only a few years back that I received any serious, sustained criticism from other people. And as I navigated this sanctifying season, which God sovereignly ordained and providentially orchestrated for my life and ministry, He graciously and frequently directed me to this passage and used it to minister to my soul and help me learn to cope with ruthless, relentless criticism. And at the same time, God used that ruthless, relentless criticism in the form of malicious and slanderous attacks to help me learn this text, along with other texts of Scripture that I'd read and studied, even preached many times in the past, but I think I can appreciate and relate to them in a much more deeper, sweeter, and more personal way. And so this particular session is birthed, or was birthed, and shaped by criticism. What you're about to hear is not something I learned in seminary. You can't learn this stuff in seminary. But this is what I've learned in Christ's school of affliction, which is where a pastor, I think, is best equipped to be truly useful to others. Martin Luther said it this way. He said, prayer, studying, and suffering makes a pastor. There's a whole lot more to, you know, getting up in the pulpit and preaching a sermon. That doesn't make you a pastor. Mix in a little suffering, then you're on your way to being a true shepherd of Jesus Christ. I don't think I could have ever exposited this passage on criticism practically had I never experienced criticism personally. I mean, it's one thing, as you know, to preach through a passage. It's an entirely different thing to live through a passage. And I feel like I've lived through this passage. I get it. So let me begin just by defining for us the kind of criticism addressed in this passage and that I want to address in this session. There's basically two types of criticism. There's constructive criticism and then there's destructive criticism. Constructive criticism is warranted and should be welcomed because it is helpful. It's productive. The constructive critic loves us and cares about us. They're gracious, they're well-intentioned, they sincerely want to help us. The things they say to us or about us are true and require changes in our life. They may have observed some sinful attitudes or some imbalances in our lives or the blind spots that we can't see ourselves. And so their goal is to build us up and edify us and make us better. And so we should praise and thank God for people who love us enough to speak the truth to our face so we can change and grow more into the likeness of Christ. These are the people described in Proverbs chapter 27 who wound us faithfully, right? Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Or those that sharpen us as iron sharpens iron. But then there's destructive criticism that is unwarranted. It's unwanted because it's unhelpful and unproductive. The destructive critic hates us and doesn't care about us. They care only about themselves, and they are malicious and mean-spirited and simply want to hurt us. The things that they say to us or about us are not true and require no changes in our life. Their goal is to bring us down and ruin us and make our life worse. And even so, we should praise and thank God for people who hate us and spread vindictive, scandalous lies behind our backs, because no matter how evil intended they may be, God intends it for our good, specifically to change and grow us more into the image of Jesus Christ. It's this latter kind of criticism, this destructive criticism that I want to talk about this morning. This is the kind of criticism that David had to cope with here in this passage. And this is the kind of criticism I think that's the hardest for us to cope with. Few things tend to discourage and disillusion and debilitate us more than hostile criticism that's unjustified and untrue. Every pastor has been falsely accused of doing or saying something we didn't say or do, or not doing or saying something we did say or do. And it's no wonder that so many pastors confess that criticism is the most difficult challenge they face in ministry, and sadly, the number one reason why so many pastors end up resigning from the ministry. Let's be honest, guys, we're an insecure lot, okay? We often seek our identity based on the approval rating of our congregation. What people think of us or say to us can make our day or break our day. And that's why, for a number of years, I had Puritan Jeremiah Burroughs quote above my desk, and it says this: "If you hear others report this or that ill of you, and your hearts are dejected because you think you suffer in your name, your hearts were inordinately set on your name and reputation." In other words, you care too much about your reputation. God knows those of us who live for man's approval and who place too much value on our own reputation. And God is faithful to send just the right amount of criticism our way to chasten us and change us and make us indifferent to what people think or say about us and ensure that we are truly living and ministering to build Christ's reputation rather than our own reputation. In other words, we get to the place where we can truly say that our name no longer matters to us, and all that matters to us is the name of Christ. In recent years, partly through the situation that God ordained for my life several years back, God has been exposing the idol in my heart of reputation. The idol of reputation. And part of that is, or was, I should say, I hope it's was, it's the battle with the remaining sin, right? It was wanting to have a presence on the internet. Wanting somebody to be able to type in Ken Ramey in Google search and come up with some things that would be, you know, significant and be helpful. And I, you know, told myself, well, I just want to be helpful. I want to be useful for the kingdom. Well, the truth be known, it was probably more about my name than it was about the name of Christ. And so I think the Lord looked down on my sinful, wretched heart and said, I want to expose that idol of reputation in Ken's heart so that he can deal with it. So I am going to give him a presence on the internet. And people will be able to type in his name into a Google search, and things will come up, but they won't be good things. They'll be bad things. They'll be things that people will cause people to question his reputation. And so as I face the chastening criticism that God has sent my way, I've been encouraged, I've been inspired to respond humbly and patiently and tenaciously by keeping before me the example of David here, who graciously responded to a ruthless critic and courageously persevered in the midst of relentless criticism. And in this text, David modeled six ways to respond to criticism in a Christ-like way. Six ways that we need to learn how to respond to criticism in a Christ-like way. So let's look at these six ways one at a time. Number one, we need to remember it could always be worse. We need to remember it could always be worse. Now, since we just parachuted down in the middle of this book and are somewhere in the historical record of the nation of Israel, let me take a moment to get our bearings here. After Moses led the Jews out of Egypt and Joshua led the Jews into the promised land, the nation of Israel floundered during the time of the judges. And in their minds, the solution was to appoint a king like all the other nations. And so Samuel appointed Saul, or anointed Saul, as Israel's first king. Saul was the people's choice, but because he disobeyed God, God rejected him as king and chose David to take his place. And as the king-elect, David was a threat to the insanely jealous Saul, and he was forced to flee into the wilderness for safety. And while Saul was hunting him down, David had a number of opportunities to kill Saul. Once while he was sleeping in his camp, the other when he was relieving himself in a cave. And yet David refused to lay a hand on the Lord's anointed and humbly and patiently waited on God to raise him up as king. Even so, Saul stubbornly refused to relinquish the throne and tragically ended up committing suicide. He actually went insane. His sons were killed alongside him by the Philistines in combat. And after mourning the demise of the Lord's anointed and his son Jonathan, whom David loved dearly, David assumed the throne. And the book of 2 Samuel chronicles how David's 40-year reign as king brought the nation of Israel to its zenith of its power. But then, as you know, 2 Samuel chapter 11 records how David sinned. He committed adultery and murder, and he brought God's judgment upon himself and the entire nation. And even though David repented and was restored by God, his glory diminished and his family disintegrated. His newborn son died. His son Amnon raped his sister Tamar, which infuriated his other son Absalom, who murdered Amnon and then proceeded to lead a rebellion against David. And so here in chapter 16 of 2 Samuel, David is once again fleeing for his life into the wilderness, but this time he's not fleeing from Saul, he's fleeing from his own son Absalom. Verse 5, when King David came to Bahurim, behold, there came out from there a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera, and he came out cursing continually as he came. And so as David left Jerusalem, he had to pass through a town called Bahurim, which was located just east of Jerusalem in the region assigned to the tribe of Benjamin. And as you know, Saul was from the tribe of Benjamin, so many there were still loyal to Saul. And one of these loyalists was a guy named Shimei, who was a distant relative of Saul and resented David for how he had supposedly mistreated Saul and his sons. And so as David and his entourage passed through town, Shimei saw this as his chance to vent his feelings toward him and get his pound of flesh. And so he went on this angry, bitter tirade and cursed David up one side and down the other. And to add insult to injury, he was also hurling stones at David and his men. Verse 6, he threw stones at David and all the servants of King David and all the people and all the mighty men were at his right hand and his left. So here's David, already having one of the worst days of his life. He woke up to find out his son was leading a coup against him. His most trusted advisor, Ahithophel, had betrayed him and sided with Absalom. He had to hastily gather his things and abandon his home, and now he was once again escaping to the wilderness. As if things couldn't get any worse, and as if he needed one more burden to bear, he was now being cursed and pelted with stones by some crazy, disenchanted, disaffected fellow Israelite who had some personal vendetta against him and felt like he and his family had been seriously wronged by something he'd done or hadn't done. Shimei provides us a clear, chilling profile of a destructive critic. You may have had a Shimei in your life at one point. You may have a Shimei in your life right now. Someone who has an axe to grind against you for some actual or oftentimes imagined wrong, and they're driven by this merciless desire to get even. They're not interested in reconciliation. All they care about is retribution. They want to get back at you and put you through the same kind of pain and grief that they claim that you put them through. They would love nothing more than to see God pour out His wrath on you, but they also want to vent their wrath on you too. Listen to the wrathful words of Shimei here in verse 7 and 8. Thus Shimei said when he cursed, get out you men of bloodshed and worthless fellow. The Lord has returned upon you all the bloodshed of the house of Saul, in whose place you've reigned, and the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom, and behold, you are taken in your own evil, for you are a man of bloodshed. Notice, Shimei called David a worthless fellow. You're like, man, I just wish my Shimei had, that's all he called me. That doesn't sound so bad, a worthless fellow. Well, the meaning of that word, worthless fellow, was that he was a man of base moral character. Which may not sound like that bad of an insult, but this was the same expression used to describe the gluttonous, sexually immoral sons of Eli in 1 Samuel chapter 2. And Abigail's brutish husband Nabal in 1 Samuel 25. This was a wildly inaccurate and totally inappropriate way to describe David, who was described by God Himself as a man after His own heart. Notice also, Shimei accused David of being responsible for the death of Saul and all his sons, and illegitimately claiming the throne of Israel for himself, which was entirely not true. No one was more innocent of the blood of Saul and his family than David. And as I mentioned earlier, he had spared Saul's life two times, even when Saul was seeking to take his life. And the fact that David was miles away from the battlefield where Saul and his sons died, and that he sincerely mourned over their death, didn't seem to matter to Shimei. He simply assumed the worst. Which Shimeis always do. They always assume the worst. And they always believe the rumors that are going around. And apparently there are some rumors going around that David had had a hand in the death of Saul's commander Abner and Saul's remaining son Ishbosheth, both of whom had conspired against David. And yet the writer of 2 Samuel made it very clear that David didn't want Abner to be executed, and that he even had the men killed who murdered Ishbosheth. But as the old saying goes, no good deed goes unpunished. No good deed goes unpunished. Critics are often misinformed and typically don't care about the actual facts. They rarely attempt to hear the other side of the story before they draw conclusions or cast judgment. They are the fool in Proverbs 18 who draws a conclusion before they hear. Proverbs 18:17 says, the first one comes along and sounds right. We have to be very careful not to draw conclusions, right? Or cast judgment until we hear the other side of the story. Shimei's conclusion or judgment was that all the bad things that were happening to David, the loss of his throne, Absalom's rebellion, this was God punishing him for his past sins. Essentially what he was saying is, hey man, what goes around comes around. And you're just getting what you deserve. Now, like most malicious, slanderous accusations, there was just enough truth in what Shimei said to make it sting for David. While he was blameless in regards to the things that Shimei was accusing him of. He knew that he was a man of bloodshed. Even God himself had told David that he couldn't build the temple because he was a man of war, a man who had shed blood. But David also knew he was blameworthy of having Uriah killed in order to cover up that his wife Bathsheba was pregnant with David's child. Now, when Nathan confronted David about his sin of adultery and murder, he told David that as a result of his sin, the sword would never leave his house, and the members of his family would commit even greater acts of sin, and what he had done in secret would be done in broad daylight, which was fulfilled when his son Absalom took his concubines and had sex with him on the rooftop of the palace. 2 Samuel 12. So David knew that this was all part of God's chastening, and that he deserved everything that he had coming to him. He was reaping what he had sown, and the stones that Shimei flung at him only added to David's guilt. Because by throwing stones, Shimei was symbolically stoning David. According to the Old Testament law, which stated that anyone who shed blood should have their blood shed by being stoned to death. David also knew, however, that the law also commanded that an adulterer be stoned to death as well. David realized his personal sins warranted the double death penalty, but God had mercifully spared his life. And so he realized Shimei's grievance could have been far worse if he had included the fact that he was an adulterer and a murderer. And so this just, I think, helped keep everything in perspective. For all the difficulties that he was going through, all the false accusations he was facing, he knew he was guilty of far greater sins than the imagined sins he was being accused of, and he deserved much worse. I mean, if you have somebody criticizing you, you should be able to say to that person, whoever it is, listen, if you knew me as well as I know me, you could be a lot harder on me. I mean, is that all you got? Boy, I'm so thankful you're not talking about the things I know are true, that are true about me. I think we need to remember the following quote by C.H. Spurgeon. He said, "Brother, if any man thinks ill of you, do not be angry with him, for you are worse than he thinks you to be. If he charges you falsely on some point, yet be satisfied, for if he knew you better, he might change the accusation, and you would be no gainer by the correction. If you have your moral portrait painted, and it's ugly, be satisfied, for it only needs a few darker touches, and it would be still nearer the truth." So remember, whatever you're experiencing, it could always be worse. It could always be worse. Number two, refuse to defend yourself or retaliate. That's the second way to respond to criticism in a Christ-like way. Refuse to defend yourself or to retaliate. Notice verse 9. "Then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, 'Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over now and cut off his head.' But the king said, 'What have I to do with you, O sons of Zeruiah? If he curses, and if the Lord has told him, curse David, then who shall say, why have you done so?'" Shimei had guts. I mean, this was a bold act of defiance against the reigning king, especially considering the fact he was surrounded by his mighty men. It said in verse 6 that all the people and all the mighty men were at his right hand and at his left. David's mighty men were the original SEAL Team 6, whose military exploits were the stuff of legend, like when they broke through the enemy lines under the cover of night, and they snuck into the city of Bethlehem to bring back a drink of water from the hometown well of their beloved leader. One of the commanders of the mighty men was this guy Abishai. And in the annals of the mighty men, Abishai was memorialized for single-handedly killing 300 men with just a spear. Quite a warrior this guy was. He was the brother of Joab, the commander of the armies of Israel. They were David's nephews, the sons of his sister Zeruah. They were both valiant warriors and fiercely loyal to David, but they had a reputation for reacting impetuously. For example, it was Abishai who wanted to run that spear through Saul's skull when he was asleep. And they found him. David and him found him asleep. But David had called him off and forbid him to touch the Lord's anointed. And on this occasion, Abishai wanted to decapitate Shimei because he was cursing the Lord's anointed. Now, this must have been flattering to David, right? To have someone so willing to defend him and jump into the fray to vindicate him. But David called him off, even though Shimei actually deserved to die for cursing the king. Exodus 22:28. You see, David knew that God hadn't given him what he deserved, and he wanted to extend that same mercy and kindness to Shimei. David could have immediately retaliated with deadly force, but rather than to get defensive or get revenge, David had the faith to believe that God would eventually right all wrongs and repay those who had mistreated him. In other words, he left room for God's vengeance, which we are told to do in the New Testament, right? Paul, in Romans chapter 12, instructs us how to deal with our enemies. Romans chapter 12, verse 17, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I'll repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul says this, verse 12, we toil working with our hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. Not retaliate. And I love Paul's counsel to his young disciple Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. And they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. My favorite chapter in Spurgeon's classic lectures to my students is titled The Blind Eye and the Deaf Ear. Anybody ever read that chapter? The Blind Eye and the Deaf Ear. Man, get a copy of Spurgeon's lecture to my students, read this chapter. And in that chapter, he gave this counsel regarding false accusations. He says, quote, in the case of false reports against yourself, for the most part, use a deaf ear. And no, don't even listen to them. Unfortunately, liars are not extinct, and you may be excused of crimes which your soul abhors. Be not staggered thereby, for this trial has befallen the very best of men, and even your Lord did not escape the envenomed tongue of falsehood. In almost all cases, it is the wisest course to let such things die a natural death. A great lie, if unnoticed, is like a big fish out of water. It dashes and plunges and beats itself to death in short time. To answer it is to supply it with its element and help it to a longer life. Falsehood usually carry their own refutation somewhere about them and sting themselves to death. Some lies especially have a peculiar smell which betrays their rottenness to every honest nose. If you are disturbed by them, the object of their invention is partly answered. In other words, if it riles you up and it causes you to retaliate, Shimei got exactly what he wanted. He wanted to get a rise out of you and he got it, right? Don't give him that. He says, your silent endurance disappoints malice and gives you a partial victory, which God in His care of you will soon turn into a complete deliverance. He says, your blameless life will be your best defense. And those who have seen it will not allow you to be condemned so readily as your slanderers expect. Only abstain from fighting your own battles, and in 9 cases out of 10, your accusers will gain nothing but shame for themselves and contempt from others. To prosecute the slander is very seldom wise. Standing as we do in a position which makes us choice targets for the devil and his allies, our best course is to defend our innocence by our silence and leave our reputation with God. End quote. That's good stuff. What wise counsel. Especially because the way the world thinks is that not responding to your critics is somehow an admission of guilt. Right? That's how the world thinks. But not responding to our critics is not an admission of guilt. It's an act of faith. It's an act of faith that God will vindicate us in His way and in His time, either in this life or the next. God and not our accusers will have the last word. Now, having said all that, there may be a time or an occasion when it is necessary and appropriate to defend yourself and set the record straight. I mean, Spurgeon did say 9 out of 10 cases, right? There may be a case, right? A rare case where you need to defend yourself. Paul defended himself against the false teachers in his letter to the Corinthians, right? 2 Corinthians is all about a defense of his ministry. I love the example of Nehemiah. Nehemiah, as you know, was called by God to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And he'd been given permission by the king of Persia to do that. And yet he met with great resistance. The moment he arrived back in Jerusalem and began his project to mobilize the people to rebuild the walls, he met with opposition. And one of those opponents was a guy named Sanballat. And this is Nehemiah chapter 6, verse 5. It says, and Sanballat sent his servant to me in the same manner a fifth time with an open letter in his hand. In other words, this was something that wasn't private. This was open. This wasn't a private email. This was an email sent to the entire congregation about you, right? In it was written, it is reported among the nations, and Gashmu says, that you and the Jews are planning to rebel, therefore you are rebuilding the wall, and you are to be their king according to these reports. You have also appointed prophets to proclaim in Jerusalem concerning you. A king is in Judah. And now it will be reported to the king according to these reports. So come now, let us take counsel together. In other words, hey, you and I need to get together and talk. Because word on the street is that you're planning to rebel against the king of Persia. And that you're just setting yourself up to be king. In fact, you're getting people to start planting that seed in everybody's mind that you're going to be the new king. And by the way, if we don't get together, I'm going to go tell on you. I'm going to go tell the king that what you're planning, what you're doing. And so completely ludicrous, untrue things that Sanballat was accusing Nehemiah of. And look at verse 8. Then I sent a message to him saying, so he responded. He responded to this, to his critic, if you will. And this is what he said. Such things as you are saying have not been done, but you are inventing them in your own mind. That is so true of so much of the criticism that pastors receive. Somebody invented it in their mind. They made it up. It's made up. It's not real. And notice he says, for all of them were trying to frighten us, thinking this, they will become discouraged with the work and it will not be done. But now, O God, strengthen my hands. I love that. Wayne Grudem, who is a world-renowned theologian, you've heard of him, I'm sure. He's written a book called Christian Ethics, and in that book he makes a compelling case for the necessity of responding to slander in certain situations, and I won't take time to read the entirety of his section, but he bases it on the Westminster Larger Catechism, where they're explaining the ninth commandment. And so he says it also requires love and care of our own good name and defending it when need requireth. And he talks about Proverbs 22:1, a good name is to be chosen rather than great riches. Jesus himself responded to criticism. I do not have a demon, when they said he was demon possessed, but I honor my Father and you dishonor me. And so he gives some examples in Scripture that there may be a time and place for you to do that. But again, I would say stick with the 9 out of 10 times. The wisest course of action is to not retaliate. Just keep your mouth shut and keep doing ministry. Don't be discouraged. Don't be frustrated. Don't let them run you off. Right? Don't let them discourage you or scare you. Just keep your mouth shut and do the work of the ministry. Proverbs 26:4, right? It says, don't answer a fool according to his folly. Then the very next verse says what? Answer a fool according to his folly. It's a judgment call. You got to pray for wisdom in that. Number three, receive it. I'm talking about ways to respond to criticism in a Christ-like way. Receive it as from God's sovereign hand. Receive that criticism as if it was from God's sovereign hand. Notice, again, verse 10, back in 2 Samuel 16. The king said, what have I to do with you, O sons of Zeruiah, if he curses? And if the Lord has told him, curse David, then who shall say, why have you done so? Then David said to Abishai and to all his servants, behold, my son who came out from me seeks my life. How much more now this Benjamite? Let him alone and let him curse, for the Lord has told him. And so instead of being provoked by Shimei's reproach, he initially suggested that Perhaps, God had told Shimei to curse him. Verse 10. But then, in the next verse, he affirmed that God was definitely using Shimei's cursing to reprove and humble and break him even more. Matthew Henry said it this way, a humble, tender heart will turn reproaches into reproofs, and so gets good by them instead of being provoked by them. The scourge of the tongue is God's rod. In other words, if that's the case, then let the tongues of the Shimeites curse all they want. Because even though they may have bad motives and bad intel, God has sovereignly ordained that we should face their criticism, which is ultimately for His glory and our good. Romans 8:28, God works all things together for good to those who love Him, who are called according to His purpose, and for those whom He foreknew, He predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. God providentially uses evil people and evil put-downs to accomplish good purposes in our lives and ultimately to make us more like Jesus. What Shimei meant for evil, David knew God meant for good. The one book that I've recommended more than any other book during my years in ministry is Jerry Bridges' book, Trusting God. Such a helpful book. Really a kind of a layman's treatment of the doctrine of God's sovereignty. Let me read you a quote from Trusting God. He quotes Lamentations 3:37, "Who can speak and have it happen if the Lord has not decreed it? If God has ordained to allow this trial in my life, it is because He has in His infinite wisdom deemed it good for me. Through the adversity wrought by the other person, God is doing His work in my life. One part of humbling myself under His mighty hand is to resist any tendency of bitterness or resentment in my heart toward the other person. Though the actions may be sinful in themselves, God is using those actions in my life for my good." That's good practical theology. Which means we should be able to look our cruelest critic straight in the eye and tell him thank you. Thank you for all the bad things you've said about me, all the bad things you say to me, because God has used it, all of it, to help me be more like Jesus. I've thought about putting this little session at some point into a little booklet to encourage pastors, and I thought, who would I dedicate it to? And doesn't seem to be the kind of book you want to dedicate to your wife. So I got to think of somebody else to dedicate it to. And I thought, why not dedicate it to my critics? And say, hey, I just want to dedicate this book to my critics and thank them for all the bad things they've said about me, because if it wasn't for them, this little book would never have been in existence, right? You see, David's real crisis and real heartache was not that this guy Shimei was criticizing him. That was trivial compared to the fact that his own son was out to kill him. And yet he humbly said, hey, let the guy curse. Again, which was an expression of David's submission to and acceptance of God's sovereign will for his life, which he proved in the previous chapter in 2 Samuel 15 when he was fleeing Jerusalem. The Levites remained loyal to David, and so they went into the tabernacle and grabbed the Ark of the Covenant and started following David out. Hey, we're coming with you and we're bringing the ark with us, because you're the true king. Which again must have been very encouraging, very flattering to David. But his response in 2 Samuel 15:26, I think, is profound. He basically said, "Return the ark of God to the city. If I find favor in the sight of the Lord, then He'll bring me back again and show me both it and its habitation. But if He should say thus, 'I have no delight in you,' behold, here I am. Let Him do to me as seems good to Him." What a great attitude. Receiving all of this from God's sovereign hand. You see, even though David had lost his throne, he was convinced that God was still seated on His throne and was sovereignly reigning over all things. Number four, got to speed up here a little bit. Assume you're all getting hungry for lunch. Number four, rest in God's goodness and mercy. Rest in God's goodness and mercy. Look at verse 12. Again, he says, "Let him alone, let him curse, for our Lord has told him, perhaps the Lord will look on my affliction and return good to me instead of his cursing this day." And so in light of what David knew of God's goodness and mercy, how he had experienced that so many other times in his life, he was hopeful that the cursing from Shimei would somehow backfire and result in some sort of blessing from God. Sort of like when Balaam was paid to curse the nation of Israel and everything that came out of his mouth was turned into a blessing, right? The following are some of the blessings that I have received from God as a result of the criticism that I've received over the last few years from others. Number one, God has blessed me with a better understanding of His Word. I mean, the passages like this just jump off the page now. God has blessed me with a greater dependence on Him in prayer. I mean, this kind of stuff just drives you into the presence of the Lord, doesn't it? It's like when Hezekiah got that evil letter taunting him and ultimately taunting God, saying that Assyria was going to come and wipe out the nation of Judah, and look at their track record, look at all the other gods of the other nations that they have taken down, and Jehovah was going to be the next god on their list that they were going to take out. And based on the advice of Isaiah the prophet, what did Hezekiah do? He brought that letter into the presence of the Lord, laid it before the Lord, right? And said, Lord, You see this letter. You know exactly what the Assyrians think and what they're saying. Vindicate Yourself, Lord. You do with this what You want to do. And so I think if you, the next time you get that nasty email or that nasty text or that nasty letter, just lay it out before the Lord. And depend on Him in prayer. Number three, God has blessed me with a stronger passion for purity and integrity. Listen, when someone's going through your life with a fine-tooth comb looking for anything to grab a hold of and hold against you, man, it makes you want to live an upright life. To be a man of integrity where there's nothing that anybody can grab a hold of and use against you. Number four, God has blessed me with a deeper sympathy and empathy for others. When I meet others that are being criticized unjustly, they're dealing with a shimmy eye of their own, it just makes me be able to just say, hey man, I'm so sorry, that stinks. Been there, done that. Let's pray. Let's encourage one another here. Fifthly, God has blessed me with a fuller appreciation for persecution. Jesus said we should rejoice and consider ourselves blessed whenever we're brutally persecuted and viciously maligned. Criticism provides a beautiful and powerful opportunity to love our enemy and to be a blessing to them, just like Jesus commanded us and modeled for us when Jesus was being criticized, if you will, in Luke chapter 23, hanging on the cross. What did He say? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And so rather than feeling like we're at the mercy of our critics, when we're called to suffer according to the will of God, we can entrust ourselves into the just and merciful hands of the Lord and rest assured that He will do more than just care for us. He will richly bless us. And that's what Peter said in 1 Peter 4:12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. Why are you surprised? This is part of the deal. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Therefore, verse 19, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Number five, remain steadfast and stay the course. Remain steadfast and stay the course. Again, back in 2 Samuel 16, verse 13, so David and his men went on the way, and Shimei went along on the hillside parallel with him. And as he went, he cursed and cast stones and threw dust at him. I mean, you would have thought that after David had shown Shimei such grace and mercy, that he would calm down and back off or go home and rethink his life. But the abusive attacks didn't let up, which revealed how bitter and angry and vengeful that Shimei really was. But notice, rather than sending Shimei a cease and desist letter, David and his men just kept right on walking. As Shimei kept right on cursing him and throwing stones and dirt at him. Sometimes, no matter how kindly or tenderly or graciously we respond, our critics will continue to be ruthless and relentless. And like David, we must just keep on plotting and remain undistracted and undaunted by the pesky, persistent criticism. And we need to do exactly what this anonymous individual said that we need to do. And this was a quote I came across years ago in seminary and thought, oh, that's a good quote. I'll have to remember that. Maybe it'll come in handy someday. Well, guess what? It did. I'm thankful I remembered it, and it's come into handy, and it's come in handy, and it's really given me a much needed boost to faithfully forge ahead in life and ministry despite what others may be saying or doing. Here it is. You ready? Stick with your work. Do not flinch because the lion roars. Do not stop to stone the devil's dogs. Do not fool away your time chasing the devil's rabbits. Do your work. Let liars lie. Let sectarians quarrel. Let critics malign. Let enemies accuse. Let the devil do his worst. But see to it, nothing hinders you from fulfilling with joy the work God has given you. He's not commanded you to be admired or esteemed. He has never bidden you to defend your character. He has not set you at work to contradict falsehood about yourself, which Satan or God's servants may start to peddle or to track down every rumor that threatens your reputation. If you do these things, you'll do nothing else. You'll be at work for yourself and not for the Lord. Keep at your work. Let your aim be as steady as a star. You may be assaulted, wronged, insulted, slandered, wounded, and rejected, misunderstood, or assigned impure motives. You may be abused by foes, forsaken by friends, and despised and rejected of men. But see to it with steadfast determination, with unfaltering zeal, that you pursue the great purpose of your life and object of your being until at last you can say, I have finished the work which thou hast given me to do. I'll never forget the night I was out. It was a Friday night. I was out on a date with my wife, and we got back into the car from a restaurant, having eaten at a restaurant, and all of a sudden my phone just started blowing up. Ding, ding, ding. Ding, 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 ding. And I'm like, what is this? And I was like, oh, them again. Anonymous critics. Not telling me who they were, but having an axe to grind against me for some reason and saying all sorts of salacious things about me. And I just kind of quickly scanned down through the list of all these texts, and my wife's like, who's that? And I said, oh, it's just the devil's dogs. And I put my phone down, and we continued enjoying our date together. Easier said than done, by the way. So remain steadfast, stay the course. And then finally, number 6, refresh yourself in God and His Word. Refresh yourself in God and His Word. Again, verse 14, we're finishing this up. The king and all the people who were with him arrived weary. You think? And he refreshed himself there. So by the time that they all finally arrived at their destination, David and his entire entourage were physically and emotionally wiped. They were exhausted. And their refreshment came likely from water and food and sleep. Our refreshment comes mainly through feeding on and drinking in and resting in God's Word. Calvin said this, no man will ever bear the insults of the devil and the wicked with calm moderation unless he turns his thoughts from them and toward God alone. There's no better way to turn our thoughts toward God than to spend time in His Word. And there's no better place in God's Word to turn to whenever we're facing disturbing threats and attacks from angry, spiteful people than the Psalms. Especially those Psalms wrote during the Shimei seasons of the psalmist's life. For example, Psalm 3, Psalm 3, right out of the gate here, it says, the title here, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. So this helps us understand exactly what David was thinking and feeling back in 2 Samuel chapter 16. O Lord, how my adversaries have increased. Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no deliverance for him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the one who lifts my head. I lay down and slept. I awoke. Why? For the Lord sustains me. In other words, I didn't lose sleep over any of this stuff. Psalm 7, another psalm of David, which he sang to the Lord concerning Cush, a Benjamite. Some have said that this was actually Shimei, another name for Shimei. During that season where I was dealing with a Shimei in our church, Psalms 54 through 64 became like my favorite part of God's Word. For like an entire month or two, every morning I would just read Psalm 54 to 64. The next day, read Psalm 54 to 64. Next day, Psalm 54 to 64. Because there's a run of psalms there that are all about how the psalmist viewed his enemies. And they were so encouraging. They were so comforting. And now I can appreciate what Martin Luther said. He said, I never understood the Psalms until I was in trouble. And it was tribulation that made me understand the Bible. Whether David was aware of it or not, everyone who knew him was watching to see how the man after God's own heart, who had penned all these wonderful psalms, would respond to the difficult trials that God providentially prescribed for his life. And as pastors, we need to keep that in mind, that those to whom we preach and minister are watching to see how we respond to the difficult problems and difficult people that God places in our lives. And we would do well to remember what John Newton wrote in one of those famous letters to a fellow minister who was sitting by the bedside of his dying wife. He said, how often we have told our hearers that our all-sufficient and faithful Lord can and will make good every want and loss. How often have we spoken of the light of His countenance as a full compensation for every suffering, and that the trials of this present life are not worthy to be compared with the exceeding abundant and eternal weight of glory to which they're leading. In other words, we're good at teaching our people that, hey, they need to buck up in suffering, right? And hang in there. Don't be discouraged. He says, we must not therefore wonder if we are sometimes called to exemplify the power of what we've said than to show our people that we have not set before them unfelt truths which we've learned from books and men only. He says, you are now in a post of honor and many eyes are upon you. May the Lord enable you to glorify Him and to encourage them by your exemplary submission to His will. Some of you right now are in a post of honor. You're dealing with a Shimei. And many eyes are upon you. And may the Lord enable you to glorify Him and encourage them by your exemplary submission to His will. David is a great example of how to respond to criticism in a Christ-like way, which is a reminder that David is ultimately just an Old Testament type or picture of Christ, right? Who set the ultimate example for us to follow. And David's life and ministry foreshadowed Christ's life and ministry. And like David, Christ was chosen, anointed by God to reign as king, but he was despised. He was rejected by his own people, and he had to flee for his life. Throughout his entire ministry, Jesus was falsely accused and ruthlessly and relentlessly slandered. His steps were dogged by all sorts of vicious rumors and fabricated scandals. He was reviled as an illegitimate child born out of wedlock. He was vilified as a glutton and a drunkard and a friend of sinners. He was discredited as being demon-possessed. Anybody been accused of being demon-possessed? Yeah, I didn't think so. He was dismissed as one who had gone insane. His good name was destroyed and his blameless reputation was desecrated throughout the entire nation. He knew what it was like to be conspired against and to be betrayed by a close associate. And when they finally came to arrest Jesus in the garden, one of his loyal followers, Peter, tried to defend him by taking the head off of one of the soldiers. And he missed and he chopped off his ear instead, right? And Jesus said, hey, put your sword away, because if he wanted to, in that moment, Jesus could have called 72,000 angels to defend him. That would have been fun to watch. But he didn't. He remained silent before his accusers, like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers. So he did not open his mouth. And in the midst of all of this unwarranted and undeserved verbal and physical abuse, he humbly and meekly submitted to the sovereign will of God and did not resist or retaliate, even when the men who were criticizing him ended up crucifying him. And again, he's the ultimate example. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. You have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. And while suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept them trusting himself to him who judges righteously. Joel Beakey, who's the president of Puritan Reformed Theological Seminary, has written a book on criticism, by the way. You would do well to get it. And in a sermon that he preached prior to that book, that I assume he turned into some of that book, this is what he said. If Christ, being holy, harmless, undefiled, was maligned, falsely accused, scourged, crowned with thorns, mocked, struck in the face, spat upon, mocked, rejected, and crucified, what can we imperfect pastors expect? Once we understand that no matter how much we are criticized, we are never criticized as much as we deserve, even if we are innocent of the accusation leveled against us, we can turn to Christ and be amazed at what abuse he endured to deliver us from all bonds of unjust criticism. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our critics, which are actually gifts sent from you to guard us from ourselves. Use our critics to make us more humble and dependent on you, and to break us from craving man's approval, and keep us from exalting ourselves and building our own kingdoms. Lord, help us to stay focused on Christ, who is criticized far more ruthlessly and relentlessly than any of us ever will be, but who never deserved it. And may we consider ourselves truly blessed whenever people curse us and lie about us and seek to destroy our reputation, because we know it is then that we are most like Jesus. We pray all this in his name. Amen.